All right, I invite you to open your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 1, 57. We'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. So last week we looked at 39 through 56, Mary's visit to Elizabeth and Mary's song of praise. Now this week we'll look at the birth of John the Baptist and Zechariah's song of praise. Luke 1. In verse 57, clearly I forgot to update that slide, so don't trust what's on the screen. It's wrong. Or in the bulletin. Whoops. Luke 1, 57 through 80. Let's hear now what Holy Scripture says. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth. She bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." They all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" The hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Mighty God, we ask that you show your might, you show your power, and you work through humble, feeble, even foolish means, attempts here to proclaim the most glorious truth, the greatest treasure in all the universe, with a clay pot, a jar of clay. Do it, Lord, because only you can. Do it because you delight to. Do it because it glorifies your Son. Lead us. Open our eyes, ears. Change our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Existential crises, according to a random contributor to the great website Wikipedia, right, making all former encyclopedias obsolete, Wikipedia, the great encyclopedia of the internet. I don't know who contributed this, but it's a good definition. I like it. An existential crisis is a moment when an individual questions whether their lives have meaning, purpose, or value. Existential crisis. Again, I joke about the source, but I think the definition is good. Moments when individuals question whether their lives have meaning, purpose, or value. Now, the Cleveland Clinic not a doctor, but I've heard it mentioned here and there. I believe it's a world-renowned medical institution, at least in some areas. Well, it has an article on its website, 6 Ways to Overcome an Existential Crisis, a Q&A to restore balance and happiness in your life. Now, first of all, let's just comment on the fact that that sounds an awful lot like way too many sermon titles. Secondly, I'll point out that from skimming this article, it looks like it was written post-COVID, right? This is a post-COVID article because it talked about how COVID can kind of remind or put before our eyes the imminence of death, right? It's easy in our modern world with medical science as it is to kind of pretend death isn't a thing most or so many days of our lives. But times like this kind of throw it in our face, and so I think it was written in this current climate. And again, the title is silly, it's laughable even. I think it could be a good practice for us as thoughtful Christians, which we're called to be. We're all called to be thoughtful, thinking Christians. I think it's a good practice for us to examine and expose the foolishness of the world, the emptiness of its offerings. The emperor has no clothes, as the saying goes. But I don't want to bring up this article just to mock it or make fun. I don't want to kick anyone while they're down, but I think it's good, again, for us to point out to those in the world, so much as I'm able, presented with the opportunity, and to point out to believers to see and be encouraged in their faith by the fact that there are no legs to stand on in an article like this. There's no foundation, for that matter, outside of Christ. I want you to hear the 6 ways these experts, these wise ones of our age, as Paul might call them if he were writing to the Corinthians today, these wise ones of our age, they propose you overcome an existential crisis. I'm just going to list them. I'm not going to read the explanation for each. Some of you might actually be curious enough to go look up this article. But first is adjust your viewpoint. Second is keep a gratitude journal. Third is connect with people. Fourth is practice mindfulness. Fifth is redirect your energy. Sixth is don't dwell on the past. Now again, I don't want to just mock or make fun, but I just want to report to you my troubling finding or my summary that these 6 points basically amount to don't think about it. Just don't think about it. Distract yourself. Don't think about this question of meaning, purpose, and value, your doubts about whether you have any, the imminence of death, the inevitability of whatever you're doing here and whatever you have here, all of it's eventually going to come to an end. Just don't think about it. Hakuna Matata, right? What a wonderful phrase. Distraction, redirection. In many ways, it's one of the key themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, that finding meaning apart from God, the search is a fruitless one. All this world offers us, at best, are little amusements to kind of numb and distract us from the fact that it's really all pointless and it's all going to come to an end, aside from God. The world's responses to this existential crisis, they just all amount to the empty wells of the world. The broken cisterns that can hold no water, Jeremiah calls them. The emperor has no clothes. One atheist existentialist philosopher has famously and, I think, helpfully said, he's admitted, I might want to say, no finite point has meaning without an infinite reference point. No finite point, in other words, human life, or even this entire world, can have any meaning without a connection to something that is infinite and eternal. None of this, what you have done, what you are doing, what you are going to do, none of what's happening in the world has any meaning unless there's something infinite to root and ground it. It's not often that I can say I wholeheartedly agree with an atheist existentialist philosopher, and I wholeheartedly agree with this man. I couldn't have said it any better myself. No finite point has meaning without an infinite reference point. Friends, do you know what Christmas is? Christmas is the story. It's the historical account of the infinite reference point invading the world, invading our very lives, to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness of sins, to bring reconciliation to God, that infinite reference point from which we've severed ourselves. He is life, the author of life, and apart from him, cut off from him, well, it's not going to go well for us. He is the assurance that there is meaning, purpose, and value. He is the meaning and purpose and value for everything, including and especially you. And as you'll hear through this passage, as we very quickly kind of just touch down at a few points, you'll see the sweet irony is that you find all this meaning, purpose, and value as you actually forget yourself, abandon yourself, and look to the one who has invaded. Remove yourself from the center, and as the hymn goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus. First, I just want to point out, remind you of kind of the background here of the hopeless people living in this time. Hopeless is maybe a bit strong, but there is an existential crisis here on a cultural scale, not just on an individual, but these individual Jews are suffering under an existential crisis of a sort, because God has been silent for 400 years, four centuries. It's driven them to a collective hopelessness. They knew who they are, they knew who they were, they knew their heritage and their history, but it seemed like it was all just history. There is no current event. There is no God acting in the here and now. He's abandoned us. He made promises, and then he went quiet. They know the great stories of God's redemption. But again, they're all stories, history, past. That was then. This is now. And one of the simpler phrases that I heard recently to kind of put a punch to it is, the people are exiles in their own home. That's the way they're living. This is their home. This is their promised land. But they're exiles in it. It doesn't belong to them. There's no throne, as I said last week. There's no king upon it, at least not a Jewish king. No son of David. They're home, but there's really no hope right now. But when Luke's gospel opens, things begin to change. Last week's sermon, I titled it The Visitation, and I said that that's a historically accepted heading over that passage, because Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. The young pregnant virgin goes and visits her elderly pregnant cousin. But I pointed out that the truer, the greater, the more amazing, and the history-altering visitation is the visitation of God Almighty himself in the womb of Mary. Causes John, filled with the Spirit, to leap for joy, and then Elizabeth sings praise, and Mary sings praise. That idea of visitation, it continues here in Zechariah's song. The word to visit actually appears twice in verse 68 and verse 78. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And then near the end, in 78, the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. It's a reference to Jesus, hearkening back to Isaiah 9. They've been a hopeless people, but the Lord has come. And that changes everything. But interestingly, before we even get to the full story about this Lord who has come, we continue with this story about Zechariah, Elizabeth, John. Look at verses 57 through 66 with me. We'll just kind of race through them quickly here. Verse 57 tells us clearly that a total of 9 months have passed. Elizabeth's pregnancy goes full term, as we say. She gives birth to a son. And neighbors and relatives, they hear about this. There's some implication. A lot of commentaries point out it's interesting. It's almost like she's in seclusion while she's pregnant. And then when she gives birth, everyone figures out what's happened. It's unclear. Maybe that's happened here. The point is, once the boy comes, neighbors, relatives, they come, they want to celebrate with her. I mean, having a son is a big deal for them. Having a son at her age, which again, you could estimate she's maybe 70 or 80 years old. People are going to come from all over to see this kind of thing. It's a miracle. And after a lifetime of barrenness, it's an indescribable mercy for this woman. And so they gather, they're gathered to circumcise the child on the eighth day, as is the custom according to the law. And they begin to discuss the boy's name. And they assume, they expect, in fact, they kind of insist that he be named Zechariah. And I'm imposing on her. And Elizabeth replies, no, very firm, no, he shall be called John. Now they offer the reminder that, well, you know, no one in your family has been called John, so it's kind of weird, Elizabeth, you probably shouldn't do that. Again, they're kind of insistent here. And when she won't budge, they turn to Zechariah, right? We'll turn to the man of the house, because clearly, who knows, she doesn't know what she's talking about. Zechariah, what do you want the kid to be named? Now, since they have to make signs to him, because while he was cursed, in a sense, temporarily by the angel Gabriel for doubting the message given to him, if you remember that story earlier in the chapter, either he is deaf, which there's no explicit statement of that in the scriptures, or they think he's deaf because he's mute, he can't talk, and often in those days they assumed if you're mute, you're also deaf. Either way, they're making signs to him, like, John, Zechariah, what do you want us to name him? However that happens, I don't know Hebrew sign language. He asks for a writing tablet, which would be a tablet of wood just covered with wax, and he writes on it, and it's emphatic. It's kind of unfortunate the English kind of reorders things. It's John is his name. Like, on the front end, John. No more discussion. John is his name. And at this, they all just kind of like throw their hands up. They're just speechless now. They're taken back. They marvel. They're astonished. And while they're speechless in some sense, John now regains his speech. His mouth is opened, his tongue is loosed. As one commentator puts it, this is a sweet point I couldn't help but share. Zechariah's previous doubt and his discipline through loss of speech did not mean the end of his spiritual ministry. So, we may conclude, when a believer today has submitted to God's discipline, he may go on in Christ's service. True of Zechariah, as we'll hear in a moment, he composes under inspiration this beautiful song. But finish up with 65 and 66. They're worth looking at. Fear comes on all the neighbors. All these things are talked about through all the hill country of Judea. First of all, fear is the common response in Luke and Acts to the presence and the power of God. Throughout the book of Acts, fear falls upon the people and the church grows tremendously. When God is active and people know it, fear is the first response. In fact, it's the first response of the saints when they're encountered by Jesus himself, by the Lord. You remember in the beginning of Revelation when John falls on his face before Jesus. Jesus says, "Say, fear not." And then I love this, all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. It's kind of like, not gossip in the bad sense, but like people, everybody's talking about this. My goodness, this woman at her age, barren her whole life, she had a son. And the husband was, this is just a crazy story. He went into the temple and he could talk and he came out and couldn't talk anymore. Oh my goodness. So everyone's talking about this. And verse 66 brings us to the question that tees up the song of Zechariah. The question, sort of related to this existential crisis idea, only they're having it on behalf of John. They hear these things, they lay them up in their hearts, and they say among themselves, what then will this child be? What's this kid going to become? Luke adds the comment, the hand of the Lord was with him. But they're just amazed. What's going to come of this? Usually we wait till a kid's a few years old to start asking him, what are you going to be when you grow up? Unfortunately, our high school, and I think even our middle school students to some extent, know the pressure of that question all too well. It breathes down their neck every single day, day by day, as they near graduation, even when it's years away. They're constantly being asked and asking themselves what they're going to do with their lives. What will you be? What will you do? Like, it's the only thing that matters. What's your career? What's your occupation? How are you going to be significant? How are you going to be important? How are you going to matter? How are you going to mean something? What's going to be your purpose and your value? people are asking this question of John, what will this child be? The events surrounding his birth are so marvelous they can't deny there's something special about him. Now, parents often feel this way about their own children, right? They marvel and they wonder and they pray to God and they just wonder what this little one, this boy or girl, is going to grow up to be. And it's appropriate. There's so much affection there, so much excitement, eagerness, hope in what the Lord is going to do. It's rare an entire community goes, you see that kid? You hear about that kid? Kid that was born down the street over there? What in the world is he going to be? Yeah, that's a little unusual. As I said, that question tees up Zechariah's song. He gives the answer, but not in the way you might expect it. His answer, this song, has a whole lot to do not with John himself, but with someone else. Because all of John's significance comes from the one who made him, the one who's doing a great work, a work far greater than these things that made these people marvel. Something far more incredible is coming. What will this child be? What will his purpose be? To point to the other one, the one who is to come. Now, Zechariah's song has two parts, verses 68 through 75, and then 76 through 79. And it's interesting, each part is just one sentence in Greek. You want to talk about run-on sentences. 68 through 75, one sentence. The first part focuses on the work of God. The second and smaller part is where he finally gets to speak of John's part in the work of God. Now hear that. It's all the work of God. But that last tail end, last four verses, 76 through 79, they're the part that mention John's part. And I just want to break it down into two parts. And again, we're not going to walk through every single verse, make every observation possible. But 68 through 75, I would just sum up. Zechariah praises God for his power and his promises. Look at his power in 68 and 69, particularly this, you know, this, he's raised up a horn of salvation for us. You probably already know this, especially because we've been going through Revelation. Horn is symbolic in the culture for power. And it kind of makes sense, particularly when you hear the really comical illustration that I recently heard about, you know, for an animal with horns, its power in its sense, its force is in the horn. That's what it rams with. And if you've ever seen a horrifying video of someone actually being tossed by an animal with horns, right? That's where all the power comes from everywhere else, but it's all centered in the horn. That's the point that's being made here. God's power is coming in this concentrated form. He's sending this horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, right there, Zechariah is not praising God for his own son John. The first words out of his mouth, first time he's able to speak for 9 months, knowing that he's going to have a son, and now that he has him, he praises God for Jesus. Zechariah has no connection to the house of David. He's a priest. He's a Levite. He's not from the tribe of Judah. He praises God for the horn that's coming in the house of David. He praises God for Jesus, who's still in the womb of Mary. God's power is coming. In some sense, it's here. And then in 70 through 75, he emphasizes what we saw in Mary's song last week, what we always need to be reminded of, that Christian salvation, Jesus Christ, this Messiah, all of it is built upon the foundation of the prophets. All of it is built upon the foundation of those old covenant promises. Primarily Abraham, right? His name comes up a lot, and it should. He reminds us in verse 70, he spoke this by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Verse 72, he promised to show this mercy and to remember his holy covenant and the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So he promised this was going to come a long time ago. And I love that right there, 74, 75. Also that, what is the point of the horn of salvation coming? What is the goal? What is the outcome of what he's doing? Kind of reminds you of the Exodus, right? Moses telling Pharaoh, let my people go that we can go and worship and serve God. That's the point of redemption. It was the point of redemption. It was the point of the Exodus, that they would get out of bondage and be able to serve and worship God. And here it says, this oath sworn that we would be delivered from the hand of our enemies and serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The goal of your salvation. So he emphasizes first, praise to God for what he's doing. Praise to God for his power coming. Praise to God for him keeping his promises. And then, starting in 76, he gets to the purpose of his own son, John. And if the first part dealt with God's power and promises, here it deals with the proclamation of peace that John brings. I love this. Verse 76, and you, child, almost as if he turns and looks on his own son, you will be called the prophet of the Most High. Right? You're going to be called the prophet of the Most High, the prophet who proclaims, the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah gets all kinds of other titles, right? You get to be the prophet. You'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Right? Earlier, there's this language that sounds like just political deliverance from our earthly enemies, but here it becomes clear. What is salvation? It's forgiveness of sins. And then he can't help but obviously go back to focus on God. That's your role, John. You get to do that because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Again, clear connection back to Isaiah 9. Light coming, dawning, where once there was darkness, light has dawned to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. That's your purpose, John. That's what you get to do. You get to talk about what he's doing. And so if I could just kind of move into this final point of the sermon, and it's the point is to point. That's the point. John's point is to be a pointer. And we can glean a few conclusions from this quickly. First of all, this means it's not all on John. It's not all on you. Nothing is all on any one of us. You don't have to save the world. In fact, you can't. Thank God none of us is called to that. The pressure is not on us, because only God can do the saving. Only God can be the Savior. Only God can do it all. Christmas, so loved by our culture because they really fail to understand that in some sense it's the most offensive message of all. You know how bad it is? I got to send my own son. I've got to send God himself to take on human flesh to resolve this. Only God can do it all, and he will. And this should be hopeful to us. It's funny because it's so easy and it's so obvious and automatic to answer this question. Isn't he more trustworthy than you? Can't you trust him more than yourself? Yeah, of course, yeah, obviously. But then is that really how we feel so much of the time? We often feel alone in our struggles and our suffering, wondering what good is going to come out of all this awfulness. What anyone can do, what I can do. I've got to do something. Nobody can fix this. No, what are we going to do? Don't you feel frustrated when people you know and you love are hurting? You want nothing more than to fix that situation, to heal that hurt, to save them. But you can't. But there is one who can. Who will not only one day heal all hurts, he gives us hope in the meantime. Hope in the assurance of his power, his promises, his peace. It's not on you. Take comfort in that. Because if it were, then it's all going to fall apart. Secondly, it's not about you, because you're not that great. I'm not that. None of us is that great. You should be really encouraged by Elizabeth's and Zechariah's humility in praising God and recognizing kind of the second fiddle calling of their son, right? Best illustration I could think of was, vice president is a great position. Don't hear me. It's an honorable, it's a high office, right? But nobody, when they look at their little baby boy as they're holding, think, oh, he might be vice president someday, right? Like, that's not anything like you. It's, you don't want second. You want the top. You want the best. Parents want what's best for their kids, and they want their kids to be the best. And you don't hear any of that in Elizabeth and Zechariah. Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant with her own miraculous baby when Mary shows up, couldn't even care to have any of the attention on her. She rejoices that Mary, the mother of her Savior, is in her midst. All glory goes to God. And Zechariah praises God that he's working salvation in someone else's house. He's praising God for the Savior, the Messiah. His son's just a forerunner. He just gets to talk about him. These righteous, these faithful saints display humility in a most remarkable way. They don't begrudge, they don't envy, they don't grumble at the great works that God is doing in and through others. They rejoice at the part they're called to play, however small it might be relatively. Because their hearts are so overwhelmed with what God is actually doing. Yeah, my part's only this big, but did you see? Do you see? Do you hear what he's doing? They show the priorities of true faith. As exciting, as incredible as the blessing of a long-desired son is, it pales in comparison to God's work of salvation. This kind of humility, you know, it comes only through grace, it comes only through regeneration, only through the work of the Spirit. Apart from God correcting our perspective and reordering our priorities, we just tend to think much of ourselves and our things, our accomplishments and our efforts. And even in grace, believer, I know that you are, I know that I am tempted, and I sometimes tend to overlook or minimize the truly great things God is doing outside of, around me, through others, because they're the ones getting to do it. They're getting to play that part, and I wish I were. God, give us the humility of Elizabeth and Zechariah. They don't desire or demand the spotlight in things where the Lord is concerned. He deserves that spotlight. He is at center stage. Obviously, it's all about him. It's not about you, it's all about him. And just like John, you were made so that all your words and works would speak, they would shout of someone else and the work he is doing. You have a purpose, Christian. Your life has meaning, purpose, and value. And it's actually quite similar to John's. It's to give knowledge of salvation, give glory to God. In Luke 7, Jesus says that among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, if I could just quickly unpack what I think he means there. John is the greatest of the Old Covenant prophets, right? He's the last prophet of the Old Covenant, the forerunner of the promised Messiah, kind of ushering in the new covenant. His life and ministry, he gets to overlap with the Messiah, but he's still just prior. You and I, and all who have believed and will believe in Jesus, we're members of the new covenant, members of this kingdom in a special way. John proclaimed Christ in preparation for the kingdom. You and I proclaim Christ from within the kingdom. We have the same role, the same responsibility and opportunity as John. And yet from a very different position. And we'll see John in glory. He's going to be there. But the point is, we have the same purpose to give knowledge of salvation, to give glory to God, to make our life all about him. And then we, too, live with this purpose. Finally, just one more kind of observation. Marvel that God writes us, God writes you into his story. This is God's story. This is God's great work. It's all God's doing, all for God's glory. Calvin saw the world, John Calvin saw the whole world and all that's happening as kind of the theater, God's theater where his glory is on display.
World history is, in the
most serious sense, world history is a grand and God-glorifying play. And you should marvel, Christian, that you get to play a part in it. You have a role in that. I mean, isn't it strange that in Luke's gospel, again, this historical account of the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, in the opening chapter, most of it's about a totally different family. And if you're watching a movie or you're reading a book, you're going to be thinking, tell us about Jesus. Get to Jesus. I want to hear about Jesus. He's where the action is. He's the important one. That's true. But in this most incredible sense, God is telling us through Luke in this story, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John are important too. They have parts to play in this Jesus story. Because they get to point to the work of God. They point to the Savior, to his salvation. That gives them a role in the story. It gives them significance, purpose, importance. And if it's true for Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John, it's true for you and me. It has to be. Do you want to have purpose? Do you want your life to matter? Do you want it to mean something? Point to the work of God. Point to the Savior. Point to his salvation. Because it's going to sound harsh, but everything else you do ultimately won't matter. It's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 3 when he talks about, you know, like a skilled builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, okay? There's the Savior. There's the salvation. Foundation is laid. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, capital D day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. Everything that you do for Jesus has significance, not just like significance, it has eternal significance. Eternal significance. So, Christian, William Cooper, the great hymn writer, said, "The only true happiness comes from squandering ourselves for a purpose." You want purpose, you want meaning, you want value? Well, Jesus says it even more clearly. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That's your purpose. Lose your life for Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Give your life to others in the service of Jesus. Point to the Savior and his salvation. C.T. Studd, missionary to Asia and Africa, wrote a famous poem titled Only One Life. 8 stanzas long, 6 verses each. Some of you might know it.
The last 2 lines of each stanza say, "Only
one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ
will last." Do you believe that?
I hope that you do. I hope that you do. Pray for us. Father, in this age that is dominated by narcissism, and we ourselves are not immune to that, even with your Spirit at work in us, as we practice in our repentance and confession of sin, Lord, we're not immune to this narcissism, but it is sneaky, subversive, it's satanic, this obsession with our own importance. Lord, would you deliver us from a preoccupation with ourselves, and instead, would we give all that we are, all that we have, and all that we are to Christ, knowing that not only can we say, only what's done for Christ will last, but we can say, everything that's done for Christ will last. Lord, give us discernment, give us wisdom, grace, and power to serve you. all our days, in all our ways, with every breath and thought and word and work, Lord. It is impossible but for your Spirit work in us, lead us, give us your grace. Would we look to Christ and point to Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.